We've been doing a lot in Hebrews, and we've come to a pretty exciting point as we get to the end of chapter 12. We're coming to a climax in the book of Hebrews. If you've been here, I hope that you have grasped the main theme of Hebrews, that Jesus Christ and His new covenant are superior to the old covenant, which was a type and shadow that pointed to that new covenant. Now, as we come into this final portion, it's good to be reminded that these Hebrews were struggling as we struggle. They were struggling with the good fight of faith. They were struggling with trusting Jesus. They had those in their congregation who were saying and tempting them to go back to Judaism, to go back to the law. There were those in their congregation who were teaching wrong things. There were those in their congregation who were not saved, who were directing them and distracting them towards the shadow rather than the reality in Jesus Christ. And now this author has effectively, throughout the book, proven that Jesus Christ is superior. You see, that's the answer to our problems. The answer is Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is superior to the old covenant and is a superior high priest. The author has proven throughout, first of all, that God has spoken in many ways and in many portions, but now has spoken through His Son. And this Son, in whom He has deemed the heir of all things, that through Him all things were created. And that even though the law was given by angels, the first covenant, that Jesus is a superior messenger and that we should listen to Him. We also saw that Jesus was superior to Moses, the apostle of the old covenant. That Moses was part of the house, but Jesus is the unique Son of God and He is the builder of the house. We saw that Jesus is superior to the priestly tabernacle sacrificial system, which entirely pointed to Him. That His sacrifice, once and for all, is sufficient and was sufficient. And now having accomplished redemption, He sits at the right hand of the Father as an intercessor mediating for us. We saw that after proving the sufficiency of Christ, that believers were encouraged to continue on by faith. And the author shares the lives of those Old Testament saints who walked by faith also, and their lives witness and testify that the good fight of faith can be run. We saw that with this in mind, that they are to lay aside the weights and the sin and run the race with endurance that is set before them. Because God is allowing things to happen, to discipline, to train them, so that they will yield the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And now as we move into the end of this book, we see, as we have seen all along, one final contrast between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And right here, we're going to see a contrast between two mountains. We are also given a final warning and a final exhortation. So would you turn your Bibles, if you're not already there, to Hebrews chapter 12, and we will start with verse 18. He says, "For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, to darkness, and to gloom, and a whirlwind, and to the blast of a trumpet, and to the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. For they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches a mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, 'I am full of fear and trembling.'" He says, first of all, to you believers in this Hebrew congregation, you have not come to a mountain, speaking of Sinai, as we'll see. You haven't come to this mountain, but you have come to Mount Zion, as he will share later. Now, he begins this portion saying, "For," he has just clarified to them that they should see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. That no one, that any root of bitterness rise up and defile the congregation. That there be no godless person like Esau who desired God's blessings but yet was unwilling to repent. He says, see to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. And then he says, for you, believers, you have not come to that mountain in which there is no grace. Now, as we've seen throughout the passage, we have had the exhortations to draw near to Jesus Christ, to come unto Him. And this word that is used here, come, is the exact same word that's been used before, to draw near. In Hebrews 4:16, we are told that because of Jesus' superior priesthood, he says, "Let us then therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Hebrews 7:25, He is able to save those who draw near. Hebrews 10:21, Since we have so great a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near. And Hebrews 11:6, Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God or draws near to God, same word, must believe that He is and that He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. You see, Hebrews is about drawing near to God through the person of Jesus Christ and not through one's own work. The term drawing near speaks of the privilege of the redeemed. Now, what is he saying here? He's saying, you have not drawn near to God by virtue of Sinai. You haven't drawn near to God by virtue of your works. You haven't fallen short of the grace of God. And now at this point, he gives a description of what happened when God spoke to the Israelites at Sinai. And we see in this description when he spoke that Sinai was a physical picture revealing God's holiness and inapproachability. Verse 18, For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and the whirlwind. You know, this is a vivid description that we have coming from the account in Exodus 19 and 20 and Deuteronomy 9. And I'm going to read what Moses says. And you might want to turn to Exodus 19 also and have your finger in both places, Exodus and Hebrews. In Exodus 19, verse 10, The Lord also said to Moses, Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people around, saying, Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whomever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. You see the reference of touching in our verses in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18. He says, No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. He says, For you have not come to a mountain that may be touched, to a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom, and to the blast of the trumpet. Next, we see in the midst of this, the display of God's intense power on Sinai. He says, And the sounds of the words, and the sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them. As God revealed and spoke the Ten Commandments to them, they begged that no further word would be spoken to them. It says in verse 20 of Hebrews 12, For they could not bear the command. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And now back in Exodus 20, we have even a greater detail of this event when God spoke the law to Israel. Verse 16 of Exodus 19 says, So it came about in the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning and flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet, so that the people who were in the camp trembled. Verse 17, And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. The scene here is one of violent quakes and smoke and fire. And I don't know if you've ever been in a thunderstorm or something, violent weather. It doesn't compare to what is happening here on Sinai when God reveals his law to them. And in verse 20, And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai in the top of the mountain, and the Lord called to Moses on the top of the mountain. And Moses went up, and the Lord spoke to Moses, said, Go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, The people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou didst warn us, saying, Set bounds around the mountain and consecrate it. Then the Lord said to him, Go down and come up again, you and Aaron with you, but do not let the priests and the people break through to come to the Lord, lest he break forth to them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And now in Exodus 20, verse 1, Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then he goes through and relays the Ten Commandments to the people there. And after giving these commandments to the people, verse 18 of chapter 20, and all the people perceived the thunder and lightning and flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. They said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us lest we die. You see, when they came to that first mountain to Sinai, they understood God's inapproachability and God's holiness. And there were those in this congregation who were attempting to approach God through the law. And he's saying, remember, you didn't come to God through Sinai, for Sinai revealed God's holiness and his inapproachability. And their response was they trembled. And now we see Moses' response, verse 21 back of Hebrews chapter 12. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. It was a terrible sight when God came down and gave the law that they trembled and they feared. Their response was they begged that no further word be spoken to them. And the author says, you haven't come to Sinai. You haven't come to God via that. The author was reminding them by looking at the very event when the law was given that no one drew near to God via Sinai when his holy standards were revealed, for they could not bear it. Even Moses was full of fear and trembling. Now, why else did God give the law at Sinai? We see it's to reveal man's sinfulness and inability to draw near. Paul would share in Romans 3:20 that because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And as these Israelites were hearing the law, they became fearful and shuddered and said that he would speak no more. The law reveals our sin and God's holy standards. And under the terrifying weight of God's righteous standards, one is pointed to a Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul would write to the Romans in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. And he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. See, man could never approach God through Sinai. Only the perfect Son of God could fully live out the commands of God sinlessly and righteously. It's actually impossible to draw near to God through the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was a shadow to point to Christ. Do you see the absolute foolishness and hypocrisy of attempting to draw near to God through works? These people are being reminded that they have not drawn near to this mountain of Zion. The law revealed their sinfulness and God's holiness. Now, this leads to a myriad of applications for those of us who in some way trust our own standards and our own abilities to reach God's righteousness. And you've talked to people, and it breaks my heart when I hear the answers, why think I'm good enough? The Israelites came before God and shuddered and begged that he would not speak anymore to them. The only way to keep God's standards perfectly is to trust Jesus, because he is the only one who kept God's standards. But as we see with the illustration of the Israelites, before any of us can come to Christ, we must pass by Sinai. We must see God's holiness. We must see our sinfulness. We need to understand the terrifying judgment that comes to those who do not meet God's standards. And that's where we are falling short in this day and age in sharing the gospel in this country, where it is not a gospel about God helping us and coming to our aid. It's a gospel of our wretchedness and sinfulness and his holiness and yet his provision in the person of Jesus Christ. Kent Hughes writes, to understand that God is holy and that one is a sinner is to stand on the threshold of grace. We need grace. We need favor from God. We need what we sung about today that has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And now in verse 22, the author continues in his contrast, having clearly stated that these believers who have not fallen short of the grace of God have not come to Sinai, but, verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion. They have not fallen short by trusting in the provisions of the Old Covenant. They have come to Mount Zion. They have received the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. But what does he mean here, but you have come? It's in a perfect tense in the Greek, which means it's something that's happened in the past, which has results into the future. You have come to Mount Zion. You have drawn near, the same word. What is it that these Hebrew believers and all believers have come to in the past and have the results extending into the present? What does Mount Zion represent? I think it speaks of the dwelling place of God. In 2 Samuel 5:7, we see that Mount Zion was the location of a Jebusite stronghold that David conquered. And David made Zion the religious center by bringing the ark there. It symbolized God's presence with his people. When Solomon built his temple, he built it on Mount Zion and he brought the ark there, and it became synonymous with God's earthly dwelling place. In the Psalms, we see indeed that Zion represents the dwelling place of God. Psalm 2:4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, speaking of the kings who want to have their own way. He says, then I will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Psalm 9:11, sing praises to the Lord who dwells in Zion. Psalm 74:2, remember thy congregation which thou hast purchased of old, which thou hast redeemed to be the tribe of thine inheritance, and this Mount Zion where thou hast dwelt. Psalm 76:1, God is known in Judah, his name is great in Israel, and his tabernacle is in Salem, speaking of Jerusalem, his dwelling place also in Zion. Zion speaks of the dwelling place of God. And he says, we have come to Mount Zion. We haven't come to this unapproachable mountain full of terror and fury and fire and God's holy standards. We have come to Mount Zion, a mountain, as we'll see, of grace. Now, as he explains those of us who believe in coming to Mount Zion, he gives a sixfold explanation of blessing. And the first three blessings, I think, relate to God's joyful presence, and the last three relate to God himself. And in 22, we see, first of all, that we have come to the heavenly reality. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. When we come to Christ, we come to heaven spiritually. Now, physically, we are not in heaven yet, but we come to the very presence of heaven spiritually when we come to Christ. This is the same city that Abraham looked forward to. He said in chapter 11, verse 10, for he was looking forward to the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. From the moment we are saved, heaven becomes our real home. And we have come to that spiritually at this point, and in the future, we will come physically as the Lord either comes to gather us up or as we die and we are raised. We are all citizens of heaven, those who have not come to Mount Sinai, but those who have come to Mount Zion. Paul would tell the Philippians, who by nature were very prideful of their Roman citizenship. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with his body of his glory, by the exertion of power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. We have spiritual access to the heavenlies right now. This is where our Father is. This is where our Savior is. This is where our dearly departed brothers and sisters are. This is where our real treasure is. This is where our inheritance is. This is where our hope is. As Peter would say, we are just aliens and sojourners on a temporary mission from God as his ambassadors, as Paul would say. We are on a temporary mission that will end in heavenly glory. And now not only are we citizens of heaven, he says that we have come to the end of verse 22 and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly. Now that term general assembly can either apply in the original language to the church or to the angels. And most people feel that it applies to the angels. That word general assembly actually speaks of a festive, joyful gathering. And I think he's saying we have come to the presence of a festival of joyful gathering of worship and praise of the angels who continually praise God. We have come to myriads of angels, to the general assembly. We have come to innumerable numbers of angels in this joyful assembly. Where we have come is a joyful, worshipful place rather than a terrible, terrifying place of judgment. Now, there were angels present at Sinai, Acts 7:53, but the occasion was not joyful. But in heaven, the scene is totally different. We join the angels in joyful worship. Revelation 5:11, John writes, "As I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing.'" That's what our worship should be like. And we have joined them, spiritually speaking, and we'll join them physically when our bodies are redeemed. And he goes on and says, "Every created thing which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them, I heard them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever.'" Not only do we join the angels when we come to Christ, we also join the heavenly church. Verse 23, he says, "that we have come and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven." We have come to the church of the firstborn. We have been placed into the body of Christ. And this firstborn speaks of those who receive an inheritance. Paul would share that we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ in Romans 8:17. In Romans 8:29, he would say that Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren. And he says these are those whose names are enrolled in heaven. Do you remember the story when Jesus sent out the 70 to minister and demons were subjected to them and they performed many miracles? Do you remember Jesus' response when they came back? Luke 10:7, "And the 70 returned with joy, saying, 'Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.' And he said to them, 'I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents, scorpions, and all over the power of the enemy, and nothing shall injure you.'" And then he says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." Rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. We have come to the church of those whose names are recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And as we'll see later on, we should be giving thanks and rejoicing to the privileges that we have come to in the person of Jesus Christ. We come to the true heavenly church when we come to faith in Jesus, when we arrive in his presence at Mount Zion. Now, the last three blessings out of the six, I think, are centered around God himself. He says, "And we have come," verse 23 in the middle, "and we have come to God, the judge of all." This is amazing. We have come to the judge of all, the one who will execute righteous judgment. And we have come to him as one pardoned from their sin. We come to the judge of all. Paul would say in Romans 8:1, the verse we are so familiar with, "There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And he'll move on to say, as I've read before, that what we couldn't do through the law, what the law couldn't do, Jesus did, and God did through his Son. We also come and join the old covenant saints now made perfect. See, these Hebrews are stuck in their troubles and trials. They are stuck in the earthly. And God is sharing the heavenly realities that they have come to wake them up, to refocus them so that they will fix their eyes on Jesus. He says, and we have come to the end of 23, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. And I think this is speaking of the old covenant saints, those who looked forward to their redemption in Christ. If you remember in the end of chapter 11, he says that they were not made perfect, those old covenant saints, apart from us. They were not made perfect until Christ came. They were waiting for their perfection, the consummation of their salvation. They were looking forward to Christ and his sacrifice for their behalf. And now we receive instantly what they look forward to and waited for. That is salvation, perfection. We join the old covenant saints now made perfect. We are on the same level because we all have God's righteousness in the person of Jesus Christ. Now in coming to God, we ultimately come to Jesus, our Savior. He says, verse 24, coming off the verb, but you have come, it's and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Ultimately, we come to Jesus. Jesus, his human name, the Lord is salvation. We come to the very person who purchased our salvation with his blood, in whom God demonstrated his love, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We come to the mediator of a new covenant, one mediator between God and man, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean here when he says that the blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel? He says, and to Jesus, whom we've come to, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Do you remember what Abel's blood cried for in the ground? Justice. Vengeance. Jesus' blood speaks better than the blood of Abel, for his blood cries grace and love. Which mountain have you come to for salvation? There's only two choices. You can take all the religions in the world and put them all in one spot. It's either by yourself and your own works, or it is by the person of Jesus Christ. Have you come to Sinai, or has Sinai pointed you, and have you come to Zion? Have you attempted to approach God by your own works, or by the shed blood of Jesus alone? And now for those in the congregation who would have a said faith, the author gives the fifth and last warning to those who would claim to be believers, but internally have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And we see the fifth and final warning in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. That same word refuse is a word used earlier of the Israelites who refused to hear what God had said on Sinai. He says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And who is it that is speaking? In context, it's Jesus. Hebrews 1:1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. This is the message of Hebrews. It is about Christ. Everything points to Christ. He is the only means of salvation. When Peter and John had healed a lame man and he was jumping around for joy and the Pharisees couldn't stop him from rejoicing, Peter and John, Peter shares in whom he was healed. Acts 4:10, let there be known to all of you and to the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. And now he's going to explain. He, speaking of Jesus, is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the very cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. And there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, that's exactly what he's saying here. It is through Christ alone. And it is an abomination worthy of eternal judgment and the fury of hell to approach God based on your own works rather than based on Christ. Don't reject Christ. You are being warned from heaven. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. Do not harden your hearts. And he says, for if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, This was the first warning, the first covenant at Sinai. Much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. If the Jews didn't escape the physical consequences of denying and refusing the old covenant, which was death and judgment, how much more will those not escape the consequences of a new covenant in which the old points to, in refusing Jesus Christ, in rejecting the fulfillment of the shadow? God has graciously warned those within the congregation 5 times not to reject Christ, not to go away, not to fall away. They've heard the gospel. They've heard the good news. And some of you have heard about Jesus. You've heard about what he's done. The Spirit of God has convicted you of your sin, and you have a choice to make. God lays bare your heart. He says, do not harden your hearts if you hear his voice. We read in Hebrews 10:26, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but the certain terrifying expectation of judgment. God is gracious and God is good to warn you and I and anyone and everyone that there are serious consequences to rejecting Christ. Verse 26, and his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Verse 27, and this expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as created things, in order that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. God is serious. He is going to remove sin and evil. He is going to shake up. He's going to take care of all the things that we can't stand and dread. But God is patient. Your sin is either removed by faith in Christ, or you and your sin will be removed forever into eternal judgment and punishment. And he's saying, don't refuse him who's speaking. Repent. Peter would write in 2 Peter 3:3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? They'll come and say, when is this Jesus going to come? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. It's all the same. Everything's going the same way. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed. We had a symbolic destruction of judgment with the flood of Noah. But the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Our God is a consuming fire. It's a serious thing. God loves us and he loves the world, but he will destroy ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise. This promise of judgment is coming, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct? Since this is not our home, since God will eventually destroy it when his patience has run out, how should we act? And he says that we should be looking for hastening the day, the coming of the day of the Lord, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. God is taking care of the problem of evil, and he is doing it through Jesus Christ. His first coming is in grace. His second coming is in judgment, and both comings eliminate and take care of the problem of evil. He says, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. Folks, we're only here for one reason, to glorify the Lord, to be doing his work and his bidding, to be ambassadors for Christ, as Paul would share, to be calling out, be reconciled to God, as Paul would share, be reconciled as our lives speak forth the life of Christ. Be reconciled as we are ready to give an account. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And now after this final exhortation, we see a final warning. We see a final exhortation for believers. Verse 28. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, since we receive all of the eternal blessings that we have read about, a kingdom that will go through judgment, that will not be shaken, since we receive that, how should we be? Let us show gratitude. That's the demeanor of the believer, is thanksgiving, not complaining. Why do you think God is so harsh on complaining? Because it has no thanksgiving in it. One pastor writes, you do not have reason to complain when you have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Complaint mirrors the kingdom of this age, a love for the things that are perishing, and a neglect of the eternal. Complaining denies the sovereign rule of Christ and exhibits a heart mired in idolatry towards the world. Have you received a kingdom that cannot be shaken? Then let us show gratitude. That is what we should be doing as we realize what we have received in Christ. He says, let us show gratitude. And he says, through that, by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Folks, even if you have come to Christ, yes, Jesus is our friend, but he is still the living God. He is not a buddy to be patted on the back. As John the apostle who laid in his lap saw when he saw the glorified Christ in Revelation, he fell on his face. How should we respond to this? With thanksgiving, living thankful lives. The thing that separates us from the world. The world does not give thanks or glorify God. Believers ought to be continually giving thanks and then offering acceptable servants with reverence and awe. Which mountain have you come to? Where are you at? For some here, there were the voices hearkening believers to go back to works, to add that in. There were the voices of those who didn't believe, hearkening them to go back to Sinai and reject the gospel. And he says, since we have received this kingdom, let us show gratitude. Lord, I thank you so much, and we thank you so much for what we have received. And so often we don't see what we have received in the context of your judgment, that we have escaped a terrifying expectation of judgment, and we receive a glorious, joyful kingdom. Lord, help us to show gratitude. Lord, this week as we are tempted to complain, as we are tempted to focus on earthly things, Lord, may we look at the eternal and be thankful. May we praise you for your Son. May we be a body of those who continually give thanks and serve you, reverence and awe. Lord, I pray for anyone here who has heard these messages, who has heard the seriousness of rejecting Christ, that you'd convict their hearts, that they would turn and say in their hearts, what must I do to be saved? That they would look upon your Son alone and receive grace and mercy. Lord, I pray that we would be a body that is continually thankful, continually reverent, continually concerned. We praise you for your Son. In Jesus' name. Amen.